Good morning, everyone. I don't know about you, but I do not like not knowing what I'm doing. You guys, anybody like not knowing what you're doing? Okay. Half of my life, I feel like I brought a wheelbarrow to a car show. Do you ever feel that way? It seems that things are over my head very, very often. And especially this is true in the ministry. That surprises people because they think that when you're in the ministry, there's this sort of glow, you know, where you just kind of know everything that's going to happen before it happens and all that stuff. That's just not true. There are many, many times when I, as a pastor, walk into situations and I feel way out of my depth. God is faithful. The gospel is true. The Holy Spirit is at work. And yet there are times when I feel completely inadequate to the task. One of the times, one of the phases of my life, and maybe this is true for you as well, that I have a hard time with, is one that I call the in-between time. Let me describe it for you, and maybe you can connect with the idea of what the in-between time is in life, where you feel inadequate and you feel like a failure and you don't want to let on about it. In-between times are periods of time in our life when we really don't quite know what the next step is to take. There are times when we want something to happen, we expect something to happen, maybe even the Lord has said something's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet, and we don't know precisely when it will. And we can't quite grasp that long-term reality. Those are in-between times. Let me give you an illustration. Adolescence is an in-between time. You're kind of neither fish nor fowl. When you're an adolescent, you're not a kid, and yet you're not an adult. And you're sort of trying to be everything all at once, and it's a confusing time. It's an in-between. It's an in-between time. Nobody wants to go back to adolescence after you've outgrown it. Everybody looks back on it and say, man, I'm glad I got through that, and I'm doing better now. There's another in-between time, which is enjoyable in a lot of ways, but nobody wants it to last forever, and it's called engagement. Huh? Engagement's an in-between. You know you're going to get married, but you're not married yet. And it is a wonderful time in many ways, but you don't want to stay engaged forever. What if you had to stay engaged longer? Another in-between time is a time between your graduation from college and your acquiring of a career, or along the same line, the removal of your existing career and the development of a new one. These are in-between times. It's like, Lord, what am I going to do now? I have to be a beginner all over again. I thought I knew what I was doing. Now I have to learn all over again what to do and how to be. And it's an in-between time. It's not quite grasping everything, hoping yet something will happen, and yet it hasn't happened. And they're very uncomfortable. They make you feel like, who am I? What am I doing? What am I here for? In-between times, they make you feel inadequate. How do you live that way? You know, one of the things about in-between times is that life is made up of a whole lot of them. A whole lot of in-between times. Where you think to yourself, Lord, can't you bring closure to this? Can't I achieve this thing? Can't I get past this? Lord, what's the deal? So much of our lives is made up of. In fact, I'll bet you, we won't have a show of hands, but I'll bet you, most of the people sitting on the grass here at TCF this morning, on this beautiful morning, have areas of their lives they are waiting for God to achieve that have yet to be achieved. And some of those areas, some of those circumstances cause a lot of anxiety on the inside. I'll bet you if we had a show of hands, there'd be a lot of hands going up saying, yeah, I'm in that kind of a space. Is God there with me? No. And the Lord is out there with those people who have it all together, or at least appear to. He must be out there with the superstars, the super extroverts, the super talented. You know, there are a few of them out there. They flash like, sometimes like falling stars, but nevertheless. The Lord must be with them. I'm sitting here, I'm kind of like, what am I doing? Life is made up of a bunch of those times. Many of us are in those times right now. Maybe you just came out of one, or maybe you're just heading into one. Here's the deal. God uses those. They're very important periods of time in our life. They're transition points. And in different parts of our life are in transition all the time. And sometimes it seems like our whole life is in transition. This is not odd. It's not weird. It's not outside of God's will. It's actually part of His will. It's part of how He works within us. It's part of how He teaches us to wait on Him. As the old poem says, wait with vigor. Okay? Now there are several places in the book of Acts where He teaches His people, the church, how to do this. And it seems that they got actually fairly good at it. And we're not. We like everything in control, like everything mapped out. We like to know where we're going and all. And I'm sure they would have liked that. But many times, He arranged to teach them how to wait with vigor. And one of the times that He did is right in the very first chapter. So I want to go to the Acts chapter 1 and continue where we left off from last week. And look at the period of time where they were to wait for the day of Pentecost. Beginning in Acts 1, we'll look at verse 12 and go down through verse 26. Now, it has been an amazing time for these people, a time when there was a lot of certainty. About the only thing they were uncertain of was when Jesus was going to show up next. For the past 40 days, He had been showing up physically at odd moments to teach them and to speak to them. They learned, by the way, during that period of time, to be completely at His disposal, which I think is a fabulous, fabulous thing. And you notice, all through the book of Acts, if you know the book, these people were at the Lord's disposal all the time. They went about their business, but whenever He would say, over here, please, they would drop what they were doing, and they would follow Him. They would, you know, in these first 40 days after the resurrection, which are outlined in the book of Acts in verses 1 down through verse 11, and we've looked at them the last week and the week before. In these first 40 days, the Lord would physically appear, just walk into the room at any given time, or meet them on the beach, or whatever. And He spoke to them, and He taught them, and it was an amazing period of time. And it ended after 40 days, about 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost, which we will see next week, which is in late spring. And when it ended, it was with a dramatic ascension. Look again at verses 9 to 11, picking up where we left off last week. We looked at it, but I want to kind of review it. After He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. This is a slow... He didn't just walk behind a tree and disappear. He actually was lifted physically up in front of them and went behind a cloud. And then when the cloud disappeared, He was gone. He went physically into the dimension of what we would call heaven, or wherever the dimension of God's presence is. And when He did that, He wanted them to realize He was physically there. Physically in the dimension of God's presence. That there was we have a block here where we can't see it, but it's a very real thing. Right on the other side is God. Right outside of our vision is the Lord's presence. And that's where the Lord went in this ascension, and He wanted His men to know that He was physically there. That He wasn't a ghost. And He also wanted them to know He wasn't coming back physically like He had been. He wasn't going to just show up any old time. Because when they stand there looking up, and so would you. I mean, we kind of laugh at it. Why were they, you know, mouth open, looking wide-eyed into the sky after the Lord? And we kind of smile at that. But we would have done exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. They look up there, and He wants them to know He will be back. So He sends a couple of angels down. It calls them men here, but it's pretty certain they're angels. He sends a couple of angels down to remind the men that He gave them something to do. Verse 10, as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched Him go into heaven." In other words, He'll be back physically just like this. And when He comes back, everybody will know it. We've talked a little bit about that when we looked into the life of Jesus and we looked into the future life and His future ministry. So they say to these men, why do you stand gazing into the sky? Now that has just happened by the time we look into the next few events of this waiting period, this 10 days between the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. this period of time in which these people are simply waiting. And Jesus did not tell them exactly when it would happen. He just said it'll be sometime soon, but he didn't say exactly when. So they had to have this expectancy. Take note, however, that the angels said to the people, to these disciples, don't stand around gazing into the sky. Just a thought. Christian, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. That verse is a good verse, but it doesn't mean stand around gawking at the heavens, because there's really much to do between now and the time the Lord returns. He will be back, and when he comes back, he's going to ask us, so how was it? What have you done? How's it going? Have you been faithful in the life I've given you to serve me in the place I've put you, and so on. So there's something to do. And so gawking, just kind of standing around, gawking at the sky, really isn't what we're about as Christians. And the angels came and kind of reminded these guys, listen, the Lord told you what to do. Oh, yeah. He said, wait in Jerusalem. So that's what they do. So there's a group of them, about 120. It doesn't say exactly 120. It literally says approximately 120. So give or take a few disciples. By the way, there were several more hundred of them up in Galilee who didn't happen to be in Jerusalem at the time. That's not a problem. But we like to say, or we normally say, the church numbered about 120 on this particular day. So it's kind of a rule of thumb among Christians. How big was the church on this day? About 120 people. That's all. And the church hadn't even been, in a sense, anointed the way the church is today. And it's, of course, been multiplying ever since. But about 120 was there. And they actually began to just wait. They went back there. They said, I don't know, Peter, what do you think we ought to do? Well, the Lord said, wait, let's go back to the upper room and we'll do that. Let's have a look at what happens. Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. That was about 3/4 of a mile, roughly. It was the distance that the rabbis would let you walk on a Sabbath day without calling it work. Okay, that's a Sabbath day's journey. And the rabbis had it all mapped out. By the way, in Israel today, you will find around some towns, there's a little, looks like a little high wire on telephone poles at some distance out from the little towns. And that's the Sabbath day's journey. You can't go past that wire on Sabbath day, or you'll be working if you walk too far. That's considered working. Still to this day, some communities in Israel have the Sabbath day's journey marked out. And if you're a strict Jewish person and you don't want to violate the Torah, then you will stay this side of that little wire. Well, they had it there, but they didn't have wires. And they knew they were supposed to not go more than 3/4 of a mile. That's a Sabbath day's journey. That's about how far away they were. It wasn't a Sabbath, but that's about how far away they were. And when they entered, they came to an upper room where they were staying. We don't know where this was. If you go to Israel today, they'll show you an upper room. If you go to Israel today, they'll show you the Inn of the Good Samaritan, too, even though that never really existed. They'll show you lots of things in Israel if you go there. And it's fun to go. I've been in the room that they call the upper room, but everybody knows it's not the upper room. Nobody knows where this room was. It's almost certain it was destroyed. A lot of people had upper rooms. They could be sizable. They were usually the better place to be in the household, and they were rentable. A lot of them were able to be rented. And there was one rented for the last Passover and the first communion, and probably that's the same one. But, you know, there's some other options. John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel, his mom, whose name was Mary, had a home in Jerusalem, and she made her home available to the church to be used there, and it's possible this was at her house. We just don't know. But it was a place that they made their main gathering point, and that's where they went. They did not leave the city. Jesus told them not to. They were to wait. They were in this interim period, not quite knowing what to expect. So while they were there, this is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. It can be rendered some women. It doesn't mean the, as in some specific ones, but the women that followed with Jesus, along with the women And specific among them, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there with them, and also his brothers. Fascinating. Interesting little group. In fact, a very diverse group. In fact, the only reason this group would ever gather was because of Jesus. And I suspect that's true for almost every church meeting on a Sunday morning any time during the year. I can't feature another reason why some of you would all be in the same place at the same time, and some of you still sit as far apart from one another as possible, even at that. It was a very diverse little group of people. Let me talk to you about it a little bit. There were a couple of sets of brothers. James and John were brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. There was a little bit of family connection in there between the disciples and between the disciples and Jesus. There were cousins and some close friends and business associates that had been tapped by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus. And they were there. But there were also some very diverse people. Matthew Levi was a tax collector who had worked for the Jewish government, which was in cahoots with the Romans. If Matthew didn't work for the Romans, he at least worked for the guys who worked for the Romans, collecting taxes. Yuck! Did you know the guy that wrote Matthew's gospel was a tax collector? I mean, you wouldn't, and a Jewish person, you would spit after you said that. You'd say, tax collector, pooey! That's the way they did it. Matthew, we say Matthew with a real religious tone because Saint Matthew, I'm telling you, there was one guy in the group who would not have called Matthew Saint Matthew. You know who that was? Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were terrorists. Did you know that? The Zealots were terrorists who hated the Romans. They hated the Romans. And later in history, there's no evidence that they did it at this particular time, but within the next 10 to 15 years, actually within the next 30 years or 40 years, the Zealots became so radical that they would kill Romans by the knife in the middle of the night if they caught one on the road. They were the incredibly violent pro-Israeli faction against the Roman occupation. Because remember, Israel was occupied by the Romans just as certainly as France was occupied by the Nazis during World War II. And they liked it about as much. So the Zealots, can you imagine? Matthew, Jesus says, I'm going to save you. Matthew, come follow me. Matthew Levi puts down his calculator. He turns off his computer, folds up his IRS books, and he walks after Jesus. And then Jesus says to Simon the Zealot, follow me. And Simon puts away his hidden weapons, a whole ton of them. You know, they just start falling out from under his cloak. And he follows Jesus. And these two guys have to sit down together, and they see each other for the first time at lunch with Jesus. And they look at each other, and they think, I thought Jesus had better taste. Just like, you know what? Just like people today. Sometimes look at other churches, or they look at other Christians, and they say to themselves, well, it's God's business whether he wants to save that person, but I just don't want to think about it. And I'm going to keep my space about me. We have all felt that way. Well, that's as diverse as this group was. And also, there were women, influential women, wealthy women, who followed Jesus since the early days of his ministry, and they were part of this. And that's unusual, because in that community, in those days, the women were not considered even worthy to be testimony in a capital case, in court. You could not have a woman's testimony that actually would condemn someone or even declare someone innocent. So to have women noticeable among the disciples and treated with respect and equality among the disciples was an amazing thing, and it was something significant among the Christian community all the way through in that culture. And even at this point, the women are there, and they are mentioned, and among them Mary. But these are the women who actually had followed the Lord. I want you to turn with me to an interesting little passage about these women. Luke chapter 8, the same author, Luke, who wrote Acts. Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 8, the first few verses. Back during the earthly life of Jesus, before the crucifixion and the resurrection, the first three verses of Luke 8 give us a little insight into these women. It came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. No wonder she hung on to Jesus in the garden. She was one of the first ones to see Jesus back from the dead physically. And she had been delivered of 7 demons at one point in her life. No wonder she felt lost when Jesus was crucified. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa. Now, notice who Cusa is. Herod's steward. You know what that means? Herod's chief of staff was married to a woman who was a Christian. Now, this is Herod Antipas, of whom Jesus said, "That fox, you tell that fox I'm going to keep preaching." And there in Herod's household, his chief of staff was married to a woman who was out there with Jesus. Antipas was the man to whom Jesus was sent by Pilate when he was just before he was crucified. Pilate said, "What am I going to do with Jesus of Nazareth?" And he suddenly thought, "Oh, wait a minute, Nazareth, that's in Galilee." Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee. "Send him to Herod," said Pilate, and Jesus went to Herod. And it says in Luke 23, where it's recorded, it says that Herod was really interested in Jesus and tried to get him to do a miracle, tried to get him to talk, and Jesus wouldn't talk to him. Why was Herod so interested? Why does it say that Herod had heard about all of this? Well, it's because his chief of staff was married to a woman who was following Jesus. You guys, you never know who is following Jesus at first. You get involved with people and you get involved in life and you find out after the fact, my goodness, that person's a Christian. Or you find out some horrible person you know happens to work with a Christian. I am not that he's a horrible person, but there's a well-known news commentator whose name, if I said it, you would recognize instantly. Who does specials on TV from time to time regarding spiritual things, regarding Christian things. And interestingly, one of his main assistants is a woman who is a right-on born-again Christian and has influenced significantly his direction in some of these interviews that he's done and some of these television things. Not that everything he's done has been down the line conservative and true biblically. But her influence is known among those who know, behind the scenes. Listen, you don't know. You say, "Well, Lord, would you please..." Did you ever pray for somebody that you think really just needs prayer? And you say, "Well, what shall I pray specifically for them?" Why don't you pray that one of their friends gets saved? "Well, that guy's too tough a nut to crack. I just don't know how to pray." Pray that his wife gets saved. Pray that a friend or his chief of staff's wife gets saved. God has all these different ways. Well, okay, this is the women, all right? These women were influential, and also they supported the Lord out of their personal finances. They were wealthy. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, Herod's chief of staff, and Susanna. We don't know very much about Susanna. And many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Let me say something to those of you who are single women of means. You are important. A lot of what gets done in the body of Christ is because of faithful women who give and contribute both their time and their efforts because they have the time and they have the health to do it for whatever reason. They are prepared to follow the Lord and they're prepared to get behind the project. And God uses them. He's still to this day. I could make a list in this church. And there's not a pastor that I know who couldn't make a similar list in his own church of influential, significant, and sometimes wealthy women who have put their discipleship on the line, put their money where their mouth is, put their time there too, and made great strides for the Lord. That's this group that was there in the upper room, and they had been following him all this time. This is also the group that did not leave at the cross. The disciples blitzed. They took off when he was arrested. These women stayed all the way to the cross and stood there with Mary as Mary's son was crucified in her presence. These women stood by all through that. These are the women who watched carefully to see where the Lord was buried so that they could go and take the spices and embalm him. And that's what they tried to do, and they only quit when darkness fell. The sun went down and they had to go for the Sabbath. They had to leave. Joseph of Arimathea was there. Nicodemus was there. And these women. Interesting. Conspicuous by their absence. The 12 at that time. These women are the ones who were there at the resurrection. They're the first ones to see Jesus. Among people who saw Jesus alive, the very first ones were women. All women. In fact, that is one of the main proofs that the resurrection accounts are true, believe it or not. Not because men are not trustworthy, although these men were fishermen and they're known to stretch a story, but that's not the point. The point is that nobody who made up the resurrection stories would make it up in such a way as to have women be the first witnesses in that culture. If they made it up, it would always be men who would see it first. These were important women, and the Lord cared for them deeply. And they were the first ones to see him. They were the first ones to bear witness. And then the men had to run after and see what was going on. Notice also that Mary and Jesus' brothers were there. Let's go back to Acts. Mary and Jesus' brothers were there. This is another classic point about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you why. Because these men, Jesus' brothers, he had at least four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, also known as Jude, okay? And before Jesus was crucified and resurrected, his brothers didn't believe in him at all. In fact, in John chapter 7, they railed on him. In the first part of John 7, I won't go there because I'll preach it and then we won't have time, but you can look it up when you get a chance. In John 7, you'll find that Jesus was hanging around waiting for the feast, and his brothers came and said, "Why don't you go to the feast? If you're so important, you don't want to just keep all your stuff up here and not do your miracles down there where you can be seen. Go on down there." And they were needling him, his own brothers, these brothers. They didn't believe in him. It says point blank. They did not believe in him. Something happened after the resurrection that brought Jesus' brothers to faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it says Jesus appeared personally to James. Now, that's his next brother. That's not James. Among the apostles, this is James, his brother, Jesus' brother, that he appears to in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Can you imagine being the brother, actually half-brother, of Jesus? Because Joseph and Mary had several children, daughters and sons, after Jesus was born. So technically, these would be half-brothers, half-sisters. Can you imagine being the brother of the Messiah and finally having to admit it? What else would cause the conversion of a younger brother to the realization that his older brother was the Messiah? Nothing. It would take resurrection from the dead to cause that. Truly. So their presence in this group is very interesting. Can you imagine the first time they showed up for a prayer meeting with Mary? Mary brought them. Now, Mary was in. Everybody loved Mary. But the other brothers had been critical. They walk into the scene, and here's Jesus' disciples, the 12. And they go, "James, what are you doing here? You saw the Lord alive." And conversations like that would have been happening. Awesome, awesome thing. James, by the way, James, the Lord's brother, became the head of the church at Jerusalem. And he was the man who wrote the book of James. And his writing in the book of James is very similar to straightforward wisdom teaching as if it came from Jesus himself. Very similar. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. And Jude, the little tiny book just before Revelation, probably written by Jesus' other brother, or half-brother, named Jude or Judas. So these men were there praying. Interesting group of people. And they were united in prayer. You say, "Well, what'll I do in these in-between times?" Well, here's something. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. It was united prayer. That means praying in a group out loud, agreeing together. By the way, do you know that when Christians get together to pray and you hear one of them pray, that, now I know that most of you know how to do this already. And it's a common phenomenon among Christians. But do you know that when that's happening and you're learning how to do it, and you go to say a prayer meeting, and you're at first a little intimidated, and then you hear people pray out loud, and you're afraid, you're just scared to death someone's going to ask you to pray, aren't you? Yes, you're pretending you're not, but you are. You go to the first couple of these, and you're thinking, oh no, if I go, unless it's a really big group and I can hide behind somebody, someone might ask me to pray. When Christians pray, and the others are kind of maybe sometimes even murmuring along with them, saying, yes, Lord, or whatever. Well, you know what they're doing? They're agreeing in prayer. They're praying with one mind. That was actually begun by the early Christians. That's what they were doing. The Greek word means with one mind or in complete agreement with each other. So when you're in a prayer group and you're learning to pray out loud, which is a good thing to learn to do, it's a milestone in your discipleship to be able to pray out loud with other people. And you're in that space and you hear someone else praying. Here's what not to do. Plan your own prayer while they're praying. Okay? That's not agreeing together in prayer. Agreeing together in prayer means listening to what they're saying and saying, yes, Lord, that's what I mean. I'm agreeing with them. And you know something? That's not just a churchy thing. That's actually a New Testament principle of prayer. Whenever Christians get together and pray, you'll hear them do this. Sometimes loudly, sometimes softly. That's not the point. The point is what their mind is doing, and they're agreeing. That's what they're doing. Homothumadon is the Greek word. And it means completely together. In fact, Luke uses it 10 times in the book of Acts, and it's only used one other time, the whole New Testament. Luke loves it. He loves this homothumadon idea, this idea of everybody together and agreeing about something before God. So, well, what will I do in the in-between times of my life? Here's something you can do. Make prayer a regular part of your life, and I'm not talking about just by yourself. Get with other people to pray and pray about the thing that's the transition in your life, whatever you're waiting for. It doesn't say what these guys prayed about, but I'll bet you they were saying, Lord, send the Holy Spirit, because that's the next thing that was supposed to happen. And they didn't know when it was going to happen. I'll bet you anything they were praying for that. So they're praying together, and persistently, the word continually, the Greek word, means to be devoted to something, to keep it going, to keep doing it. We get tired, we get weary of praying, we don't see something happen right away. They persisted in it, they just kept up, and it became a pattern for them all through the book of Acts. And it's a pattern for Christians. The whole concept of unified prayer and continual prayer is part of being a believer in Jesus. And by the way, prayer is an end in itself. Sometimes people, if I say we're going to have a prayer meeting, like we do on our communions, you know, tiny little turnout by comparison, and I'm not complaining about that. I don't want anybody there for the wrong reasons. And I don't want anybody there just because it's a big event. Prayer is not a big event in that sense. But let me say something. Prayer is an end in itself. If all you do is get together and pray and close and go home, you've done something marvelous. Well, no, I thought it was just to open up a big event. I thought we're supposed to have a rally and then it's marvelous. I thought people had to come forward. I thought there had to be low lights and soft music or something, or entertainment. Nope. Prayer by itself is perfectly legitimate. You have accomplished something by spending any amount of time in prayer. And if you just took an hour with a half a dozen friends and interceded until the hour was done about anything that came to your mind, you would have accomplished immense things. Simple, isn't it? Very simple. That's what they were doing. They were just getting together and praying. They didn't live up there the whole time. They had to go out to the various different places and so on. But you get the impression that this was pretty much whenever they had some spare time, they were up there praying in this interim period, united in prayer. And then finally, notice that they did what presented itself. They got together, they prayed, and then they did what presented itself, and that's in verses 15 to 26. At this time, I'm looking at my watch to see what time it is, but it really doesn't mean anything when a pastor looks at his watch, so that's just the way it is. Verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were gathered, and he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And you can imagine everybody saying, oh, man. Because they all knew Judas personally, and he had been the deserter. And so he said, something has to be done. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man, Luke adds a note in verses 18 and 19, because he's writing for people who weren't there at the time. And so in Luke's note here, he tells what happened. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Really, Luke, tell us all about it. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, which means field of blood. That is Aramaic, which is what they spoke. It's kind of like Hebrew. And so Luke puts this little note in here. Some people point out that this is kind of not what it says in Matthew. It says in Matthew that he went out and hanged himself. So what's the deal? It says here that he exploded, and it says there that he hanged himself. What happened? He hanged himself first, they cut him down, and he exploded. Okay? Is that gross or what? It is. Of course it is. But that's what happened. No doubt that's what happened. And as they all meditated on this, they thought of the curse on Judas for what he had done. So now, Peter says, it is written in the book of Psalms. He quotes Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8, in close succession to each other. He says, let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary, said Peter to everybody. He looks around, makes eye contact with as many people as are there, and he says, look, it's necessary that of the men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of the resurrection. Judas quit. We need someone to take his place, because there needs to be 12, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus had actually talked a little bit about this. And so Peter says, look, the Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. We don't know exactly when that's going to happen, but we do have something to do here. The Scripture says that we need to replace Judas, so let's replace him, and that's what they did. They put forward two men. They thought about it, and they had some qualifications. They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also known as Justice, and a man by the name of Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen. Very interesting. The Lord still gets to be the chooser of these. To occupy this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Incidentally, to go to his own place is a euphemism for going to hell. And that is a shock. That is a shock, just the way it's said. To go where he belongs is the way it's rendered in the NIV, but the Greek phrase is to go to his own place. What a sobering reality. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's have a look at this for just a moment. I want to just notice briefly some principles for guidance in this kind of situation. Here they are in the interim. They need to make a decision. Notice how Peter makes the decision. First, Scripture. He's steeped in the wisdom of the Word, and he got that directly from Jesus. And by the way, notice his view of Scripture. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. That means that Peter, from Jesus, learned that you could trust the written Scriptures. And you should too. And then he says, because of this, and this wisdom in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, after all this prayer time, he said, you know, we need to do something. The Scripture and the wisdom that it gives you will give you a lot of guidance in making decisions. And the Lord intends you to use that guidance in making decisions. Not that it'll tell you, today, go do such and such, but it'll give you wisdom about how to make decisions when you steep yourself in the Word of God. Second, notice he uses reason, redeemed reasoning. He says, look, there's a necessity here, and by the way, there are some qualifications. We're not just going to cast lots for everybody. It has to be somebody who was with the Lord from the baptism of John. That means the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, all the way through, and saw the Lord raised from the dead. Now, who have we got among us who can do this? And only two guys fit all the qualifications, and apparently others may have been along, but for one reason or another, the rest of the disciples didn't go along with them. And so, too, use your reasoning, by the way, as a Christian. It's not wrong to use sanctified common sense to make some good decisions. He gave you a mind, and a mind is a terrible thing to waste, especially a redeemed mind. So go ahead and use it. It's okay. They used qualifications, and they looked at each other, they worked it out, but they came down to a toss-up between two guys, and they didn't know how to break the tie. Here's the third characteristic of their decision-making, prayer. Lord, you're the knower of the hearts. Interesting Greek word, heart-knower is what it is. Lord, you're the heart knower. You know what's in the hearts. Show us which one. So prayer, and then finally, I'm going to call it providence. They cast lots. But before you go cast lots for the next decision you want to make, they didn't do this anymore after the day of Pentecost. There seemed to be other ways the Holy Spirit had of motivating and giving his will regarding certain things besides casting lots. But they did cast lots, and here's what I'm going to put it on, the word I'm going to put on it is providence. Jot down Proverbs 16:33. It says, people cast lots, but the Lord is the one who makes the decision. And what they're saying is, we trust that God is at work when we don't know how things are working behind the scenes. And that's okay. That's what he's doing. And what they're saying is, look, we have the wisdom of the word. We have sanctified common sense. We talked it over among ourselves. And we're in deep prayer about it. Finally, it comes right down to it. There are some things we just have to trust the providence of God for. And that's exactly what they do. By the way, that's the way you can make good decisions too. And it's probably the way you do make them. Wisdom dictates it. So they pick Matthias. Some people say it was a mistake. Some people say, no, that we should have waited for Paul because God's going to call Paul here in a little while. But God never says it's a mistake. They did what was right in front of them. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts and we'll be ready for lunch. Three things that I think is worth learning from this chapter. First is this. Waiting happens not because of delay, but because of timing. Would you note that? God is not delaying. He is timing something. If you're waiting and you're in the in-between and you feel like you're out of your depth and you don't know what to do, it's because there's timing involved. Several things have to come together for the next step in your life. And it's okay to be in that headspace. It is not because of delay. It is because of timing. Jesus said to wait, and that's exactly what they did. But they also went ahead and did what was in front of them. They spent their time in prayer. They did what was there. Here's the second thing. Unity comes not from focusing on unity, but from focusing on Jesus. These people were of one mind, but it's not because Peter stood up and did a sermon on unity. It's because they all wanted to be loyal to Jesus. Listen, my friends, the best way to promote unity in the body of Christ is to be loyal to Christ, to teach the word of the apostles, to be loyal to the Lord and to what he says. You will have unity. If you just harp on unity all the time, you'll have a bunch of brow-beaten Christians who are always worried about making a mistake. If you preach the Lord and you let him draw the people, they will automatically be tuned to him and therefore tuned much better toward one another. And that's true all through the book of Acts. Finally, progress occurs not by knowing the end from the beginning, but by doing what is right at the time. Not by knowing, you know, my friend, you might not know what the next step is. You might not know what God's going to do next in your ministry, in your marriage, with your kids. And you think to yourself, well, I can't make decisions if I don't know what's going to happen. Yes, you can. And that's what these people did. Progress is made not by knowing the end from the beginning, but by doing what is at hand to the best of your ability and to the best of your faith. That's exactly what they did. They prayed. They saw what needed done today. They left everything in God's hands that he had to handle. And they said, okay, Lord, well, we'll just deal with today. Today we got to pick a new guy to replace Judas. So they picked a new guy to replace Judas. And they trusted him. Now, if you're in the same space I described in the beginning of this message, and you're in a space where you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm lost. Like the Lord has gone on with the rest of the body of Christ, and I'm laying on the side of the road over here. And I have no idea what God's going to do in my life. My friend, take heart. God knows what he's doing in your life. And he's as much with you now as if you were going 90 miles an hour in the fast lane. Maybe you were at one time. And he says to you, my friend, I know exactly what I'm doing in your life. Just stay in prayer. Do what's at hand. Be faithful in what you have. And I'll take care of the rest. Let's take a moment and bow our heads. Close our eyes. The most important thing at hand, of course, is to have a relationship with Jesus. So if you haven't given your life to him, do it today. You open your heart up to him and you say, Lord, please forgive me. Please take my soul or take it back after I've wrestled it away from you. And he says, that's exactly what I was waiting for. So take a moment and open your heart up to him. Our prayer room, which is these trees over to my right, will be open after the service, and I encourage you to come up. If you want a closer walk with Jesus, if you feel out of place, out of sorts, left behind, and you want to know more precisely what God has for you, slip up here after the service and let us pray for you. If you're giving your life to the Lord this morning, slip up and talk to me, talk to one of us that are under these trees. We'd like nothing more than to pray for you, to help you make this decision. The Lord is at work in this world through the gospel, through the community known as the church, and through the power of His Spirit. If He's touching you in any way, come up and let us pray for you. Father God, we thank You, we love You, and we praise You. Even when we are unknowing regarding the next step in our lives, we pray that the times that we spend together in prayer, interceding, the decisions we make on a day-to-day basis, though they may seem unflashy and mundane, we pray that all of these things will be used to bring about Your will in this world and in our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.